We are continuing in our series in the book of Romans. The gospel is the power of God. And as we continue in chapter 2 this morning, I want to ask you, what does a Christian look like? Do you have a certain image in your head of what a Christian looks like? Maybe you want to look around and... No, don't do that. Don't look around. But what type of person would you say belongs in church? Is there a type of person that you might see in church and think, well, they look kind of out of place? I was at a leadership conference this past week down in Hagerstown, full of about 60 or 70 pastors and elders and leaders from around the country and around the world, and some were young, some were old. There was a lot of Americans from different states, but there was also some African brothers, some people that come up, John Guido and some of his crew from Ecuador and South America. There was people there from the Philippines. There were guys that looked like they had just the night before gone to a Metallica concert. There were other guys that were wearing sweater vests that looked like seminary professors because they were seminary professors. There was guys that looked like they had just come from the homeless shelter. There was people who looked like they had just come from the tattoo parlor, right? A lot of diversity. And here's the question. When it comes to knowing God, obeying God, when it comes to having eternal life, are there some people that are better off? Are there some people that are in a better position to know God? Maybe there's a particular background. Is there a particular nationality? Is there a particular level of education or social class or culture that gives you an advantage when it comes to finding God, knowing God, living for God? What about maybe a type of tradition? Well, if you come from this tradition or this religious background, or maybe if you have followed this moral code, you're in a better place to know God. This is the question that the first three chapters of Romans is consumed with. And actually, it's really hard to preach, I've realized, the book of Romans, because it's one long consecutive argument. And I'm like, well, what we talk about this week relies on next week, and the end of chapter 3, really we don't get the final answer, and he's making this argument. And you're going to hear a lot of repeated themes last week, this week, and for a couple more weeks, right? And the question that the book of Romans in these first three chapters is answering is like, who's better off? The Jews, the Gentiles? Is there a people group that are better positioned to follow God? And the answer of the book of Romans is no. God shows no partiality. All people are lost in sin. All people are desperately in need of forgiveness and the power of the gospel. And because all people are desperately lost in sin, that means all people need a Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, who died and rose again. And he's the Savior for all because judgment comes on all. Remember, Paul's writing this letter to the early church in Rome because there's tension, there's misunderstanding between the Jews in the church and the Gentiles in the church. And they're trying to figure out their identity. They're trying to figure out how can we be united together under one Savior in one church. And as we said at the beginning, likely it was founded by Jewish Christians, as most of the early churches were. But Gentiles gradually, the Greeks and the Romans and people from all over the world living in Rome began to come to Christ. The Jews were then expelled. We know historically they were kicked out of Rome. And so for a number of years, the church grew as a Gentile church. The Jews come back in and they're like, wait a minute, who are these people? This is our church. These are our religion. Yahweh is our God. And now you've got different cultures clashing and different convictions, different views of the law. And the Jews, as we read through the book of Romans, represent the moral religious people. And the Gentiles, are sometimes just referred to as the Greeks, represent what you might call the unrestrained godless people. And there's these two people. And we heard in chapter 1 how God is plain to everyone, but apart from the grace of God, all people suppress that truth. They push down the truth of God that can be seen in creation. That these godless Gentiles who exchange the truth of God for a lie, the result is the worship of every sort of fallen, created thing rather than the Creator himself. And sin, when it becomes fully unrestrained, we read how it leads to every form of unnatural, harmful, sinful expression. But then we heard last week in chapter 2 how these religious moralists, guess what? They're no better off than the godless Gentile. These self-righteous, rule-following Jews are trying to uphold God's law, and they're trying to use their own human discipline to keep sin at bay, but their effort is futile. And so we read last week in chapter 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality. Everyone's going to be judged, whether you're a willfully defiant or whether you're allowing your sin to be unrestrained, or whether you're a good, rule-following, God-believing person. Judgment comes for all. Now, that may not be an easy or pleasant or uplifting reality, but we'll get there. Don't worry. Now, we're used to pledging our allegiance to liberty and justice for all, right? But Romans is arguing for accountability and judgment for all. Verses 12 to 24, where we're going to be this morning, are going to continue to address both groups, the Greeks who don't have the law of God and the Jews who do have the law of God. And both groups are debilitated by sin, and so there's judgment for all. And the section this morning is going to answer several objections to the idea that God shows no partiality. And Paul is anticipating your questions and your objections, and he's going to answer them because there are some people that say, wait a minute. Aren't the Jews, with all their heritage and their background and their access to the laws and the rules of God, aren't they better off than the Greeks? Right? Wouldn't a moral person, wouldn't a religious rule-following person be closer to God's righteousness? On the other hand, there's another objection that's going to come up and say, wait a minute. How can God judge the Greeks? God's supposed to judge all, but how can he judge the Greeks when they don't even know God or know the laws of God? And it's going to answer these questions this morning, this theme between the Jews and the Greeks. Seven times Paul's going to write directly about Jews and Greeks in the book of Romans and how their condition is the same, how they both need the same powerful gospel. Right? We read in chapter 1, our theme for the series. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. We have this slide, I think. There we go. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, there's priority there, but also to the Greek. Hear this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Critical concept to what it means to follow God. The righteous shall live by faith. He says again in chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Okay, now we get a direct answer. The direct answer is no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then at the end of chapter 3, we get to the hope of Christ. And again, Paul writes, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's judgment is for all, and so the same hope is the hope for every man, woman, and child. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, that God himself came in the flesh, lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, that Jesus bore our sin. That means he took all of your wrongs on himself on the cross, paid the penalty, received the judgment of God, died in your place, so that through faith in Christ, the one and only mediator between God and man, you can be forgiven. You can have new life. And through the power of the resurrection, when you place faith in Jesus, you're filled with his righteousness. And now the righteous shall live by faith. Now you can walk with faith in Christ. Not because of who you were or because of how good you had been or how bad you had been, because of the free grace of Jesus Christ through faith. And so, that's all just a setup. We're going to start unpacking in verse 12, but I got to get a running start. So pick up with me in verse 9. We touched on this, or we unpacked this last week. Hear the word of God. I hope, by the way, you follow along in your Bible. What I'm doing up here is not just like speaking. I'm helping you understand the ancient inspired word of God. And so when you have it in front of you, either your Bible or the journal, I'm going to say verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. I want you to look at it. You will understand. You will have a better time understanding what I'm saying if you are looking at the text. Please read with us. If you don't have a Bible, we'll buy you a Bible. The Word of God, Romans chapter 2, let's begin in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God help us. So, let's begin looking at verses 12 and 13. We read about being doers, not hearers of the law. And I think these couple verses are really answering this question, this objection, you might say. Why does God's judgment fall on everyone? Why? Why does God, creator of the world, good and pure and perfect and loving, why does his judgment fall on everyone? And verse 12 begins with the secular person, the Greek, who doesn't know the Bible, who has not ever been exposed to God's commands, says that this person will be judged and they will perish. Even without ever having access to God's word and God's laws, you are still guilty of sin and you will be judged. Now, of course, there's a natural objection to that, but wait a minute. How is it fair for God to hold people to a standard that they know nothing about? Hold that thought. That's point two. We'll get there in a moment. But he continues in verse 12 and says, those who do have the law, those who do know the will of God, are also guilty of sin. And they will also be judged, but they will be judged by the law. Now, when it talks about the law, we can summarize that by looking at what in the Old Testament is called the Ten Commandments, right? First is that there are no other gods before the Lord God in heaven. That you're not to worship with graven images, that we're to worship it properly before God in spirit and in truth. We are to honor God's name and build up God's name. We're to rest and worship one day out of every 7 days. The Ten Commandments call us to honor our parents, and by that extension of that, all those in authority. Say don't murder. That means positively to protect life. By the way, every positive commandment of God has a negative prohibition. Every prohibition of God has a positive attribute or virtue or principle that we're to seek. So don't murder. That means be people who protect and honor life. Don't commit adultery. That means use sex as God designed in the context of marriage. Don't steal, the commandments say. That means you honor others and their possessions. Speak truth. Don't lie. Don't covet. That means be content with what the Lord God has given you. These are the basis for all of God's laws and expectations in the Bible. Jesus further summarized, if 10 is too many, Jesus said, okay, I'll give you 2. And he further summarized the law of God by saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. These 2 summarize all of God's laws. And so whether you have that law or you don't have that law, you are under God's examination, his judgment, and ultimately, without his grace and forgiveness, the passage says that you will perish. See, all people will be judged, but hear this, they're judged according to the standard that they have, either with the law or without the law. Again, as we've said, our Creator is perfect. He's good. He's right. God in heaven cannot have any imperfection. He cannot allow rebellion or disobedience or evil to reign and to exist in his kingdom. Justice must be upheld. And so the ultimate consequence for a sinful life is eternal death. And so those who sin without the law will be judged without the law. Those who sin with the law, who know God's expectations, they will be judged without the law. Now, Paul is writing in a context when many of the Jews, they felt safe, secure in their identity. We're the people of God. We have the law of God. We're the covenant. I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. We're in good standing. And the word of God says, you're no better off. You have the law, and that's the standard by which you will be judged, and you don't meet that standard. Why don't they meet that standard? Verse 13 explains, because simply hearing about God's law. Simply having God's law, even knowing God's law, isn't enough. That doesn't make you righteous. That doesn't make you holy as God is holy. Hear this. You don't get any points for knowing what God wants you to do. You don't get any points for knowing how God wants you to live. You actually have to live it. You actually have to do it. You have to live out the will of God, the character of God, the thoughts of God, the words of God, the deeds of God, because the laws of God, the rules of God, represent His very nature and His very character. And He calls us to obedience because He wants us to reflect Him. Why does He want us to reflect Him? Because He's the greatest thing that there is. He's the very standard. He is love. He is goodness. He is righteousness. And so He says, walk with me, obey my will, and you will be like me. And yet we don't do this. We don't actually live it out. Even those of us that know it don't live it. And so our first question, why does God's judgment fall on everyone? Because He's calling us to be doers, not hearers. Doers, not hearers. Now the word here in the Greek for sin, you may have heard this before. It does literally mean like missing the mark, right? Some of you have heard this before. Think about archery. Men, sign up for the men's retreat. You'll have an opportunity to do archery. Ladies, any of you do archery? You did archery at your last year's women's retreat, right? Anybody do it? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Am I wrong about that? Did you not have archery? So you're pulling the bow, right? It's pretty critical. You got to have a bow. You got to have an arrow. What else do you have to have? You got to have a target, right? You got to know where the target is. You got to know what you're aiming for, what you're hitting. Now, if you don't know where the target is, if you can't see the target, if nobody tells you there is a target in archery and you just grab a bow and arrow and you're just shooting, guess what? You're never going to hit the target, right? And this is what it's talking about. These are like the non-religious Greeks, the Gentiles. It's pretty clear. They're not going to hit the target. They're going to miss the mark, which is the biblical word for sin here in the Greek. But here's the thing. The religious Jews do know where the target is. In fact, they helped set the target up. And they know exactly what it looks like and where it is. And they can paint a picture of it. And they can tell you how big it is and where the bullseye is. The law of God was given to them. They have clear instructions about where to aim, about what to shoot. And although the Jews in Paul's time know what the mark is, and I would relate this to people with a Christian background in our time who may know what the target is, even may have a desire to hit the target, they want to obey God, want to please God. They take aim, and they're looking at the target. They know what they're hitting, and they release their arrow, but guess what? It still flies off point and does not ever land in the bullseye. And whether you miss the target by a couple of inches or you miss the target by 20 feet or 100 feet, you still get 0 points. Thank you for coming. Thank you for participating. No trophy, no points. You didn't hit the target, right? As my dad used to say, close only counts when you're dealing with hand grenades or horseshoes, right? Close does not count when we're talking about living up to a righteous God's standard. Close doesn't count, no matter how far off you are. And the reality is that we have a sinful nature. We're born in opposition to God. Since our first parents turned from the Lord and sought their own pleasure and their own goodness and denied His will, sin makes us both foolish and weak. And even when we know what God wants, we often just don't care. Often we'll just intentionally shoot away from the target and see, well, that'll be fun. Even when we aim in the right direction for the right reasons, sin has made us so weak that the arrow just can't even get there. It just falls 50 yards before the target. But even when our aim is good, even when we happen to hit the target, our motives are not in the right place. Our motives are selfish. We're not seeking to honor God. It's not that people don't occasionally do the right thing. They do. We'll talk about that in a moment. We do occasionally fall in line with our created nature, with the character and the image of God that's inbred in us. But even when we do that, our motives aren't right. We're seeking our own selfish ambition, not seeking to honor our Creator. And the hope of the gospel is this. The hope of the gospel is not that we become more righteous through extra target practice. We are not here to give you better archery instructions. We are not here to work on technique. We're not here to say, if you get enough reps, you will become righteous. The gospel says the righteous live by faith, right? The righteous live by faith. It is the doers of the law, we just read, that will be justified. And hear this, this begins by putting your faith in the Savior. The righteous live by faith. It is the doers of the law who will be justified, and it begins by putting your faith in the Savior who has already done God's will. The realization that I will never be able to live as I was created to live, and so I need to trust the one who lived for me. I need to trust the one who died for me, trust the one who rose for me and promises to fill me with his Spirit, with the desire and the ability to walk in holiness, to not just be a hearer of the law, but to be a doer. Can we receive that this morning? Christian, those who have given yourself to the Lord, it's not enough that you know the Word of God. He calls us to live out the Word of God. Jesus, who was fully righteous, hit the target with every thought that he thunk, with every word that he spoke, with every deed that he ever did. He was always spot on, always living righteously, always living to honor and love his Father, always living to serve and to love others. And when you trust him, his righteousness is now credited to you. It's the righteous who live by faith, because through faith, he gives you his record. He said, I hit 100 out of 100, and now that belongs to you. And he fills you with his Spirit so that you're empowered now to walk in the will of God, to walk on a foundation, that solid rock that we heard about and then we sung about. Here again, Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, you will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Because you don't just hear the Word of God, you do the Word of God through faith. But everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus said, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Why does God's judgment come on all? Because apart from his grace, apart from the renewing work of the Spirit and faith in Jesus Christ, we're all building our house on sand without a solid foundation. But the righteous live by faith, and so let's, by faith, be doers of the law, not just hearers. Let's live out our faith. Let's live out our faith that Christ might work through us, that we might not just come to Christ, but now grow in Christ and build on that foundation. But drop down now, look at 14 to 16, because we get this second question, this second objection. And Paul's anticipating this because the Gentiles are going to say, well, wait a minute, how can God judge people who don't have the law, right? And we tease that question in verse 12. Now, Paul's going to answer it directly. He says in verse 14, he's directly addressing the Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jews who do not have the law of God. And he says, look, sometimes you do what the moral law requires, right? Sinners are not as bad as they could be. They do sometimes do things that are good, and there's common grace, and people, even without the written law, have a natural instinct telling them, you know what, lying is not a good thing. And when I lie, I notice that there's consequences. When I tell the truth, I feel better, my relationships are better. And so they learn that lying is not good, and that there's an instinct, and that instinct is proven, is lived out in their lives. And verse 14 says that, look, even though apart from Christ they don't have the law of God in a book, they are a law to themselves. 15 says that they have the law of God written on their heart, that even a Gentile person, right? This is somebody who's godless, who's unreligious. They don't have the law of God in a book, but all people have the law of God written on their hearts, the Bible says. And they demonstrate, 15 is saying, that the moral law of God is actually written on their heart. Whenever they do something right, without even knowing it, it's like, oh, I was following what I was created to do, the image of God in me, the law of God written spiritually in my heart led me to do what was good. And their conscience confirms this. 15 says that all people have a conscience. What's that? It's like an eternal compass, right? Your conscience is an eternal compass that's pointing you toward God. Because we're created to represent him, to reflect him. Like a son reflects a father, like a daughter reflects a mother, this image, however marred, however faint it may be because of the fallenness of the world, we still have this eternal guide that points out what's wrong and points out what's right. We read this in chapter 1. You were with us. You remember it says that all people know there's a creator, have a knowledge of God. The Bible says it's plain to them, but they've suppressed this reality. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, it says. But if you go back and look at chapter 132, it says they know God's righteous decree. There's this conscience, this law of God written on our heart. But then 15 also clarifies something that we need to understand. The conscience is not right. It's like it's out of alignment, right? It's like it's out of alignment. Verse 15 says that while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Our conscience is conflicted apart from the work of God, right? The conscience of a fallen person is not a perfect guide. It's not a perfect guide. It oscillates back and forth. The New Testament says in other places that all people have a conscience, but it's been seared by sin. It's been defiled by sin. It works, but it's kind of wobbly, right? Like a car out of alignment. It's not always going to go straight. You constantly have to correct it. And if you allow your conscience to go too far out of alignment and you don't ever readjust, you're going to veer way off course, right? That's what we read in chapter 1. But like a compass that's supposed to point to true north, and somebody will have to explain to me after church, but there's iron in the earth's core, and somehow magnets are attracted to iron, and there's north, right? And so you put a little needle on a compass, and it will point towards magnetic north. But then sin comes along, and it's like putting a magnet next to a compass. You know what that does, right? The needle's now not going to point where it's supposed to point, towards magnetic north. Now it's going to be thrown off by the magnet coming up next to the compass. And that's what happens to the human heart. Sin throws our natural compass, our natural conscience off kilter. And so now non-believers have this conflicted conscience, contradicting thoughts. And sometimes their hearts excuse them, and other times their hearts accuse them. I was trying to think of an example of this, and I thought I'd share something silly. Although it's actually despicable also. But third grade, I was a class clown. I know you find that very hard to believe. And I was able to like find the line and like do enough to like irritate people, get on people's nerves, but I never got suspended. Like I knew where the line was, right? And so Sarah, I saw her stand up from her chair and I thought, oh, I'm gonna get Sarah. And I reached over and I pulled her chair out from her desk without her knowing, and she sat back down and just flopped and tumbled, spilled out on the floor. The whole class burst out laughing, right? Now I'm thinking, I'm pretty pleased with myself. This is funny, right? I've caused a stir. Everybody likes me. Everybody's laughing, right? Like my conscience was excusing me. No harm done, not a big deal. And then I realized, well, Sarah's not laughing. We're all laughing at her, right? I start to feel bad. And then the teacher sends me down to the principal, right? And now my conscience is beginning to accuse me, and I'm beginning to think, wait a minute, maybe this isn't so funny, right? Maybe me picking and belittling and it is actually not such a funny thing, right? And we have that. You ever have that experience where you're like, well, of course I was justified. Did you hear the way they spoke to me? I mean, yeah, I lost my temper and raised my voice, but what they did to me was much, much worse. And then alternately, you excuse it, but then you're like, yeah, I can't believe the way I treated it, right? Even Christians have this conflicted conscience, different than the Holy Spirit. Your conscience is different. The Spirit is always true and always right, but I'm talking about your internal navigation system. And you think, I can't believe I just did that. When you think, well, I was just defending what was right. Yeah, but I feel terrible. Yeah, but all I was doing was defending myself. Yeah, but I hurt that person. Yeah, but I was out of line, right? And it's back and forth, back and forth. And non-believers, it says, have this conscience because they know somewhere deep down that there's a God and what God has called them to. And so verse 16 says that this pattern's happening on a daily basis, but the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us not only that there is salvation through faith in him, but the gospel also tells us, verse 16 says, that there's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of every human heart through Jesus Christ. Because only the individual person, only they know the secrets of their heart and their secret sins. In fact, they're not even fully aware of everything they've done. But we will stand and we will have accountability and we will be examined before God, and there will be judgment on the religious and the irreligious, on the believer and the unbeliever. And all the secret conflicting thoughts will be revealed. And that internal conscience where the law of God is written on the hearts of a Gentile, God will one day see all and know all, and one day he will judge rightly and fairly with justice and goodness to uphold his righteousness in his universe. Why does God judge all? Because all people have a conscience. The law of God is written on their hearts. God does not hold people to a standard that they don't know about. If you have the law, you'll be judged by that standard. If you don't have the law, you'll be judged by your own conscience, is what is written on your heart. And I think people sometimes misunderstand that, as our question says, well, why would God judge people when they don't know the rules, right? Like, it's not fair to kick somebody out of a game if they didn't know they were breaking a rule. Pickleball seems like a simple game, right? Very easy to understand. Tennis and ping pong, had a baby, pickleball, okay? What's the big deal? Hit it over the net. The rules are very confusing. And I don't think at all intuitive. Once somebody actually starts explaining the rules to you, for some reason the inventors of the game put a kitchen in the middle of the game. I have no idea why. But there's this kitchen at the beginning, right at the front of the net. And sometimes you can hit the ball in the kitchen. Sometimes you're not allowed to hit the ball in the kitchen. When you serve the ball, you have to serve underhanded with 1 foot on the ground. Who made up that rule? You cannot hit the ball overhanded. Except sometimes you can hit the ball overhanded, right? Sometimes the ball has to bounce before you hit it. And if you hit the ball before it bounces, that's against the rules. But other times, it doesn't have to bounce, right? Like, I don't think these rules are... Now, for those of you that love pickleball and know pickleball, you're like, come on, Tim, just pick it up, right? I don't think these rules are intuitive, but God's laws are intuitive. God is not calling people to a standard that they don't understand. Love God and love others, as Jesus summarized, is an intuitive expectation written on the hearts of every human being. And that's why it's right for God to judge all people. He doesn't judge them according to a standard they don't know about. If you have the law of God, you'll be judged by what you know of the law of God. But if you do not, you'll be judged by what is written on your heart. And even though all humans are marred by sin, as we've said, there's this natural instinct, this conscience. And here's what's interesting about this. Many of you are here today because you love the Lord. You're a Christian. You're wanting to grow in your faith. You love and believe the Word of God. Some of you are still seeking and still struggling, and you understand this idea of a conscience, and maybe that's what brought you here this morning. Some of you have friends or neighbors or loved ones living in your own home, then you know they're out of alignment. You know that they're struggling. You know that they don't have the hope of Christ. And I want to tell you, they know it also. That's what Romans tells us. They know there's a creator. They know they're not living with him or for him. They know that their decisions and their choices and their thoughts and their words and deeds are not in alignment with their creator. And they're struggling, and they have this conscience that's accusing them and excusing them and flipping back and forth. And there's this truth that they have suppressed, and they have a conscience, and they know it. They lie awake at night. They wake up in the morning and know that their conscience has been seared and conflicted, and they're restless. Non-believers are restless. They're constantly pursuing something to comfort them and quiet them and give them meaning and purpose and definition to their life and ease their conscience. They're yearning for forgiveness that they don't even know where to find it. They know that they need new life. They wouldn't articulate that, but they know that there's something dead inside of them, and they yearn for spiritual renewal. They're desperate. The Bible tells us we can share Christ with people who don't know him, and we're speaking to their heart. We're speaking to them about what they already know. They just don't know where to find it. And we can share Christ with them with confidence. With all people, the good, the bad, The moral, the immoral, the conservative, the liberal, the religious, the irreligious, the educated, the uneducated, the people that seem like they're knocking it out of the park and they're prosperous and they might be better than you in doing life. And the people that are struggling more than you can ever. There's no one too far off. And everyone, on some level, the Bible says, is yearning for this. And they're just waiting to be told. Jesus has come for you. Romans 10, 12 to 13. As I said, Romans is like one long argument, but I can't wait for the good stuff. Verse 10, chapter 10 says, there is no distinction, just as we've been talking about here in chapter 2. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, friends, on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Tell them the name of Jesus. Tell them how to call on him. He's Lord of all, and he has riches of grace and love and forgiveness and renewal to wipe you clean, to call you son and daughter. Invite them into the kingdom. Invite them for their conscience to be cleared, for Christ to make them new. Let's look now at verses 17 to 24, we've seen that judgment comes for all. We've seen that we all need the power of the gospel. And the Gentiles objected, right, and said, wait a minute, why can God judge me if I didn't know the rules? But now, in verse 17, Paul is addressing a Jewish objection. Well, wait a minute, I'm a moral person. I'm a religious Jew. I have the law. Why are you still judging me? And Paul's like, are you sure you want me to answer that? Right? Because verses 17 and following are going to get a little rough. He says, oh, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will. Okay, we can go there. You want to go there? And he begins to unpack, right, these religious moralists. They call themselves Jews in verse 17. That means they're descendants of God's people Israel, descendant of the father of the faith Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Jesus. And he says, you have the law of God. Yes, you're right, but you don't do it. You have it, but you don't do it. You're a hearer of the law, but not a doer. In verses 17 to 20, he describes how these hypocritical, self-righteous Jews, they are misusing the gift that God has given them. And they think they're so much better than the Gentiles around them because of what they have and because of their background and their upbringing and all the lines from the Torah they've memorized and how many times they went to synagogue school. And he says in 10 different things, he says, well, you rely on the law. Right? I mean, in the first century, the law was the center of the Jewish faith. They no longer had a king. They no longer were about to no longer have a temple. Synagogues were spread out. The law was the center of the Jewish faith. You rely on the law. They relied on the law so much it became a distraction from God himself. The law, for many first century Jews, was more important than God. It had become an idol. It says, well, you rely on the law. You boast in God. Right? They're bragging about how close they are. We're the Jews. We're the people of God. They know God's will, it says there. It means they have not just the law written on their heart, but they have the very word of God. He says they approve what's excellent. You're instructed from the law. Again, they would have grown up in synagogue, memorizing whole portions of Scripture. He says there, you're convinced that you're a guide to other blind people, that you are a guide to give God's instructions to those who don't have the law, that you're a light to those who are in darkness, living outside of God's kingdom. You believe that you're an instructor of those that are ignorant and foolish, and you want to teach other people. You want to teach children, those that are immature. You have the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth of God. But he says in verses 21 and 22, you're all about teaching others and looking at others, telling them the right way to live, but you do not teach yourself. You don't teach yourself how to live right before God. These people are moral, they have the law, but why are they still judged? Because of their blatant hypocrisy. They teach others, but don't teach themselves. He says in 21 and 22, I mean, you're out there telling people not to steal, preaching against stealing, but look at your own heart. Are you stealing? You're telling people not to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You're saying that you hate idols, but do you steal from the temples for your own gain? Godless temples were all over the city of Rome. places of tremendous wealth and power and prosperity. Actually, robbing temples was quite a common practice in the ancient world, because those were, in many places, the treasure houses of the city, right? And whether this is a literal or figurative accusation against the Jews, Paul's saying, you hate idolatry, but are you sneaking the back door to rob from those same temples? This blatant hypocrisy, relying on the law but not fulfilling the law, expecting others to do what you yourself cannot do. We read this at the beginning of chapter 2. Look up at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now this is where it's going to get hard, because now we have to look at ourselves. You have to say, I've been a Christian for 5 years, for 15 years, for 20 years. I've been to Sunday school. I know theology. I come to church every week. I'm a righteous person. I hate sin. I look at what's going on in the world around me. It makes me angry. It makes me sad. All these godless people. And God says to you and I this morning, you teach others. I mean, let's use the examples that Paul uses in the Word of God. You teach others not to steal. Now, I recognize probably not a single person in here walked into Rudders yesterday with a handgun and held up the Rudders, right? Praise God. That's good. Be a little proud of yourself. But are you stealing from your employer in your work habits? Taking off early, not working as hard as you should? Again, every prohibition in Scripture has a positive command and expectation. What's the opposite of stealing? The opposite of stealing is not stealing. The opposite of stealing is being generous. Are you being as generous as God has called you to be? Are you giving all that God has given in service of His kingdom? Generously giving to God's work? As the Bible says, are you using your finances, your income, your possessions as a good steward to give generously to the poor, to the widows, to the orphans, to the immigrants, to those in need, to those that are the least of these? That's the opposite of stealing. You can tell others not to steal. What about your own heart? What about adultery? Some of you are not actively committing sexually immoral deeds outside of your marriage with another person. Okay, great. By the way, it's only by the grace of God that you didn't cheat on your spouse last week. That's a real truth. You may not have cheated physically on your spouse, but are you giving into lustful thoughts? You're telling others, don't commit adultery, don't be sexually immoral. I hate what's going on, you know, in our country with the demolishing of any kind of sexual integrity. Are you giving in to lustful thoughts? We have to check ourselves. Are you clicking on pornographic images? Because even images on Facebook and Instagram and whatever else, they may not be porn sites, but are they pornographic images leading you to lust? Here's one that you're not going to like. Are you giving sex to your spouse, or are you withholding sex from your spouse to manipulate him into getting what you want? We say, well, that's not committing adultery. I understand that. But is it misusing God's good gift of sex for your own selfish gain? You tell others not to steal, where's your heart? Tell others not to commit adultery, where's your heart? Let's look at the idolatry. Right? You may not be walking in the front door of a temple to bow down and worship a graven image, but are you sneaking in the back door to steal a little bit from our cultural idols? That was the accusation against these first century moralists. We talked 2 weeks ago about the idols of prosperity and power and pleasure. And you may not be bowing down. You might be a money hungry, pushing people down, working 8 hours a week, being dishonest to get as much money and power as you can. But are you sneaking in the back door of the idol of prosperity to have just a little bit of extra? Have a little bit fancier car, a little bit nicer vacation than you did last year, a little bit of comfort from that prosperity. Are you sneaking in the back door of the power of the idol of power, saying, I don't need to be in control of everyone, I just need to be in control of the few people that are around me so that I have the power that I need to build myself up and make me comfortable, or to have just enough success to be better off than that guy, just enough success to feel secure? Are you sneaking in the back door of pleasure? Some of you struggle with alcoholism. Praise God that you are no longer getting drunk every night of the week. But are there other areas of pleasure in our lives where we just want comfort, we want the right kind of entertainment, we want the right kind of quiet time, We're not going to overtly stand in the go in the front door of the temple and bow down to pleasure, but we'll sneak in the back and just take a little bit. This hypocrisy that God was addressing then, and I think he has to address it with us now, church. Remember what Jesus said to the religious, moral, self-righteous rule followers of his day in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." God, I hope and pray that these words don't hit with us, but if they do, let them hit. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Jesus said, "But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You're so careful with your finances and giving to the church, but do you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness?" He said, "You ought to have done these without neglecting the others." Are we people of justice and mercy and faithfulness? He says, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." Friends, it does not matter how good you look on the outside. It does not matter if everybody thinks you're the perfect mother or you're the perfect provider for your family. It does not matter if you have a perfect attendance record at church. It does not even matter if you're checking the box of your daily devotions, if you're serving and volunteering for everything in the church. If the inside is full of filth and dirt and faithlessness and hard-heartedness and selfishness. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites," Jesus said, "for you're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. You appear righteous before others, but you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, if you don't identify with this, give thanks to God. But if there's any identification with, "Wait a minute, I'm moral, I'm a good, upstanding Christian, I live the right way, why am I still judged?" It's because of our hearts. And when you act like on the outside that you're better than, that you're cleaner than, that you're more faithful than what's on the inside, the biblical category for that is hypocrisy. God help us. God help us that hypocrisy may not destroy our own hearts, that hypocrisy may not destroy our church, that it may not destroy the church around the world. Because hear this, it doesn't just harm us, it doesn't just harm your children, it harms the unbelieving world around us. Hypocrisy ruins the witness of the Christian church. That's what verse 23 says. Look at 23 and 24. "You boast in God's law, like you're so great, and yet you dishonor God by breaking the law yourself." And then the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, quotes from Isaiah 52:5, and he says, "The name of God is blasphemed by people outside of the faith because of you." To blaspheme the name of God means to slander, to dishonor, say, "I want nothing to do with that God. He is a nobody. He is nothing. He is difficult. He is unloving. He is harsh." And the Bible says, both in the Old Testament and now quoted again in the New Testament, that the name of God is slandered by people outside of the faith because of the religious moralists who are beautiful on the outside and rotten on the inside. We, many of us, are the religious rule followers, and we are in just as much need of the power of the gospel, perhaps in more need of the power of the gospel, because it's easy for us to forget how desperate we are apart from God's grace. God help us. May God protect our witness. May we, each of us, individually and corporately, may the elders of Living Hope be honest about our need for grace, about our own faults and our own failures. May we, yes, proclaim God's righteous law and then humbly acknowledge our inability to meet it. May we, yes, proclaim the biblical expectations for God's design and God's law in the world around us. And then may we proclaim, without the grace of God, we would be hopeless. We would be helpless. May God grow us in obedience, not on the outside, but obedience on the inside, that our hearts would be purified by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would live on the outside what is true on the inside. A person of faith, it's the righteous who live by faith, not by a list of rules, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. As the worship team comes back up, we're going to give thanks and we're going to praise God for this amazing gospel, because we need God's grace. You need the power of the gospel, whether you walked in here without ever seeing or hearing or reading a Bible before, or whether you've been a faithful Christian all of your life, you need a Savior. And you must live by faith, not by your own righteousness. We have all sinned, and so judgment rightly comes on all without a Savior. We're in great need of a great Savior. Stand and hear from Romans chapter 3. This is the hope that these chapters are building up to. That we're going to celebrate it in a couple of weeks when we finally get there, but I need to get there now. There is no distinction. We heard that all morning. There is no distinction, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace. That means we are made right before God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You. We humble ourselves before You. We acknowledge our weakness and our brokenness. Lord, we acknowledge the reality of a righteous, holy, good, loving God who is morally perfect and who does bring justice into His universe and judgment over all. And we lean on Christ for ourselves, for our children, for our neighbors, to the ends of the earth. May this free gift of redemption renew us. Give us faith. Cleanse us of hypocrisy. Cleanse us of faithlessness. Build obedience in us from the inside out. We worship our King and our Savior, Jesus, who gave Himself for us. We worship Your grace, Your love, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and the power of His resurrection, the hope of His resurrection to make us new. We humbly pray and worship and lift these songs to You in Jesus' name.